Work through a book in the Bible. We're currently in the book of Acts. Last week we took a short detour, but today we're back. And for the sake of context, we're going to read from verse 24 in chapter 14. From verse 24 in chapter 14. And we're going to read all the way to verse 21. So it is a lengthy passage. Please do bear with me as we read that together. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. You'll be able to follow along easily if you have a different translation. But we're in Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done for them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I in particular pray that your Holy Spirit would help me and guide me as I communicate, so that your people may clearly understand what is in the passage. And I pray, help me to only bring out what is there and not to insert what isn't. Because this morning, Lord, what we desire, what we long for, is not the words of men, but the very word of God. And so we pray, speak to us. For your glory. Amen. A few weeks ago, Matthew took us through Acts chapter 14, verse 19 to 23. And you'll remember he detailed how believers triumph through tribulation. how believers triumph through tribulation. You see, after being sent out in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 2, Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to the Gentiles, and they witnessed many conversion, planting churches in the process. But their triumphs were not without tribulation. They often encountered resistance and open hostility, culminating, as we saw a few weeks ago, in the stoning of Paul in verse 19 to 23 of chapter 14. And yet, by the grace of God, Paul survived the stoning, got up, and continued to preach the gospel. That's how they dealt with hostility from outside the church, is they just kept on doing what God had told them to do. They kept preaching the gospel. Let me just put this thing up for a moment. Hold on. There we go. They continued preaching the gospel. But sometimes opposition and confrontation and conflict does not just come from outside of the church. Sometimes it comes even from inside the church. And that's what happens in our present passage. So let's look at that together. How did they conclude their first missionary journey? Look at verse 24 to 26. We're in Acts chapter 14 now. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. Now, where are these places? We've encountered them before in chapter 13. It's basically the same places, just in reverse order. And so they went in by Pisidia, or by Perga, Pamphylia, and Pisidia, and now it's basically the other way around. And they come back that way, Pisidia, Pamphylia, and Perga. What about Attalia? It's the only new city mentioned there. It's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. You don't have to worry too much about it. It was a coastal city in southern Asia Minor, southern modern-day Turkey. And that's basically from where they set sail back to Antioch. More important thing is what happened when they got back to Antioch. Look at verse 26. And when they returned to Antioch, from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done for them and how He had opened a door, or done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I love this description. What's happening here? Well, basically, they're going back to the church, in the words of verse 26, that commended them to the grace of God. They're going back to their home church. They have somewhere to go to after they finished the work that they had been called to. They were going home. Which is how I hope every missionary feels that we send out when they come back. It feels like coming home. We pray that that would be the case. But when they got back, they gathered everyone together and they wanted to share with them what God had done. And so they told them a couple of things, what God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I just love this description, because when he says what had happened, he says that God had done something with them. They were instruments in God's hands. There's a certain humility to this, which I really appreciate. There's a big difference between telling people what you've done, what God has done through you. And while God clearly used their gifts and their talents to great effect, ultimately it was God doing the work. And the people were happy along with them. Verse 28 tells us, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I love how Luke understates this. They spent a considerable amount of time with their fellow believers. Now, it's in verse 27. It's that last phrase in verse 27 that kind of causes the conflict within the church that they're about to deal with. Look at it with me. And how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, you'll remember how the gospel has progressed throughout the book of Acts. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus promised these disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see that pattern all throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter was first received the Holy Spirit, he preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we are told that about 3,000 people were saved. Now, there's something important you need to note, and it relates to our passage this morning, and that is that most of those converts, if not all of those converts, were Jews. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we are told, even though they were scattered all throughout the empire, they came to Jerusalem because they were Jews and proselytes. What's a proselyte? A proselyte is a Gentile who has converted to Judaism and joined not only the faith, but the people. And so they've subjected themselves to circumcision and they adhere to the law. They become Jews. And so everyone who's saved in that early church, those initial 3,000, they're all Jews. And then in Acts chapter 3, the Lord, through the ministry of Peter and John, heal a crippled beggar. And they have an opportunity to preach the gospel in Solomon's portico. And how does he start his message? He says, "Men of Israel." Acts chapter 3, verse 12. So even there, most of the converts, they're Jews. After their arrest in chapter 4, and all the events between chapter 4 and chapter 6, we find the disciples gathering often in the temple complex where they prayed, where they preached, where they shared the gospel with people. They were all Jews. It's only in chapter 8 that the church's ministry extends beyond the walls of Jerusalem and the borders of Judea. And that's because of the persecution of Stephen, his martyrdom. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, we are told on that day a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And as they scatter, what do? They take the gospel with them. And yet, they still minister mostly to the Jews, because in chapter 11 verse 19 we read, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. And so the gospel is spreading, but it's spreading amongst God's old covenant people, the Jews. And you may be wondering, what about the Samaritans? Didn't they share the gospel with the Samaritans? Yes. But the Samaritans were Jewish. They held to the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, the Torah. But they weren't completely Gentile. They were considered Gentile by the Jews in Judea, but they weren't completely Gentile. They had some Jewish ancestry. And so you find that there's still this strong Jewish flavor to the church. And then you get to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, the Apostle Peter receives that vision as God prepares him to go to Cornelius. I'm not going to go into the detail, but you know that he goes to Cornelius, a devout man who feared God. He was a God-fearer of the Italian cohorts. He was a Roman. And when the Bible describes, or Acts describes, a God-fearer, what's the difference between a God-fearer and a proselyte? A proselyte becomes a Jew, receives circumcision, submits to the law. A God-fearer is someone who praises and acknowledges the God of Israel, sometimes even joins in synagogue worship, but they've not submitted to circumcision, they've not embraced the law. They haven't become Jews, but they fear the God of Israel. And that was who Cornelius was. And the gospel came to Cornelius' house, and they received it by faith. And God witnessed to that by pouring out His Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Now the gospel was going out to the Gentiles. Churches were being planted in Gentile territories, and a large percentage of Gentile members, even Gentile leaders, were being added to the church. And the hub of that Gentile ministry is Antioch, the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas. And we're told in Acts chapter 11 and in chapter 12 that Barnabas recruited Paul for ministry in Antioch, and they stayed there for about a year before they were sent out in Acts chapter 13. That's important. We'll get back to that. They stayed there for about a year before they were sent out. And now they go out. What happens? We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. They go from city to city. They go first to the synagogue, they preach the gospel to the Jews. The Jews have rejected the gospel, and then they say, "We're taking it to the Gentiles." And you find more and more Gentile converts, and you find the percentage, the balance between Jew and Gentile in the church starting to shift over to Gentiles. And while this is something that Barnabas and Paul praised God for and that they're excited about, there were some who were concerned. So they arrived back in Antioch, and there were some people there who did not like what had happened. So this morning, I want to look at two things We're not going to get through the whole passage, okay? There's a lot here. But I want to look at two things this morning. The first one being confusion about the law, and the second one being concern and clarity about the law. Confusion about the law, and then concern moves to clarity about the law. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. So they're now sharing with the people in Antioch. That's where they are at the moment. What is happening? And then it says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Who were these people? Talking about confusion about the law, confused about the law. Who were these people? Well, they seem to be Jewish converts from Judea. And they claim to be representing the teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem. And some suggested, you know, that these were probably the same men that you read about in Galatians chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke men who claimed to come from James, who was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. But I'm not sure that's the case, because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebukes Peter in Antioch. And we don't see the same thing in this particular passage. And so it's probably two separate incidents. Though even if they were the same, point is, these were Jewish Christians who were zealous for the law, and they claimed to represent the apostles. Now, we didn't read that, but turn to verse 24 of chapter 15 for a moment. This is what the apostles say about them. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. So no, they weren't representing the apostles. They went so of their own accord. So Jewish Christians, with a zeal for the law, arrives in Antioch, and they hear that the gospel is spreading amongst the Gentiles. Now they're concerned. And then they say, unless they are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they cannot be saved. Circumcision is singled out. But that's not the only form of obedience to the law that these Jewish Christians were pushing for. Many considered this the first step in obedience to the law. It represents far more than just that. Now we'll look at it in greater detail in a moment, but how did Paul and Barnabas respond to this? Look at verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Again, understating it. Paul and Barnabas disagreed them in the strongest possible terms. Why? Because this was a serious issue. It added something to the gospel, something that Martin Luther, the reformer, would have called the damnable plus. You see, we believe in the five solas of the Reformation. You may have heard us mention that before, but you know what they are. Even if you don't know what they are in Latin, it's by, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That is a summary of what we believe about the gospel. But these false teachers wanted to add another condition, and the law, thereby stripping Christ alone of its meaning. Now, you needed Jesus and the law. You needed Jesus and circumcision. I've often seen modern proponents of this view subtly suggest that, well, it's not that you have to do this to be saved, but you have to do this out of reverence and obedience to Christ. But then they turn around in the same breath and say, if you don't do this, you're clearly not saved. So which is it? These false teachers were unequivocal. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, when we reviewed the book of Acts earlier, did we see any mention of the apostles teaching Gentiles to observe the law? No. Now you may be wondering, but why is it only coming up in chapter 15? Why do they only talk about it now? That's because up to this point, the church has been mostly Jewish, and the law was not controversial amongst the Jews. And we often forget that about 12, almost 13 years have passed since that faithful day on Pentecost. And now it's an issue because now there are more and more Gentiles being added to the church, and now they have to address the problem. But before, nowhere do you find them instructing Gentiles to obey the law. The law's not mentioned. Circumcision's not even alluded to in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius receives the gospel. And as I said, he was a God-fearer, not a proselyte. He had not received circumcision. He had not submitted himself to the law. And yet Peter makes no mention of the law when he presents the gospel to them. That becomes important in a moment. Then there are some who suggest, well, wait a minute. Maybe they just didn't want to burden young believers. So for the time being, they did not put the law on them. But now the time has arrived for them to pay attention to the law. Well, that's nonsense. Because we're not talking about young believers. The church in Antioch was not a young church. It was a mature church in which the apostle Paul and Barnabas had been ministering for more than a year before they were sent out on their first missionary journey. They were a church that had elders. They were a church that sent out missionaries. They were a church that ordained Paul and Barnabas not only to spread the gospel, but to plant churches and appoint elders. And when Paul and Barnabas came back, they spent a lengthy period of time with the disciples in Antioch. This is not a young church. This is not a fledgling church. This is not a weak church. This is a mature church with a sincere desire to spread the gospel all over the world. So it's not that they were just holding back until they were stronger. The gospel does not include the law. Now, what does the church do? Well, in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas disagree with them and debate them, but it became clear that they could not settle it in Antioch. And so verse 2 tells us, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they send Paul and Barnabas and other delegates from the church, go and sort this out. This is serious. In verse 3 to verse 5, we read that they traveled to Jerusalem through Phoenicia and Samaria. Everywhere they went, they visited churches. And they encouraged the churches by telling them about, verse 3, the conversion of the Gentiles. And then we read, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. Isn't it amazing how some people are excited about some conversions and others are perturbed by them? You notice that? Some people are coming to faith, praise God. Others, I don't know about that. Or the Lord starts adding them to the church. And some are excited, the Lord's adding to our numbers those who are being saved. And others are, I don't think I like his hairstyle. Or his tattoos. Or his bald head. The shape of his ears. Or whatever it might be. By the way, when the Lord adds to our number those who are being saved, he's going to add some strange characters to the church. And more so as society abandons the gospel. Now I do want to mention this. Because we often think that when people come to church, they have to show up already washed clean and quite respectable. And very often people show up to church and they're broken. And they haven't known the Lord for long. And they don't know what it's like to dress in church and they've never made a tie. Be patient with them and welcome them. The Lord will add to our number and we need to rejoice in that. We need to rejoice in that. And they continued on. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed. This is verse 4. They came to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. You see, here is a crisis. Some who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You see, it's not just about circumcision. That brings us to our second point. So first, there's confusion about the law. Now, clarity. Clarity about the law. verse 5 to verse 12. So after sharing their testimony in Jerusalem, some of the believers who come from the party of the Pharisees are concerned. Now firstly, I'm amazed that some of the Pharisees came to faith, and I praise God for that. You remember the Pharisees? Just this week we discussed their origins in our Bible study, and if you want to know more about that, you can talk to me after the service. But the Pharisees are portrayed in the New Testament very often as the bad guys, but they were considered to be the good guys in Jewish society. Because these were believers who strictly adhered to the law, and they wanted to preserve Israel by preserving its religious identity. And so they were studious in their study and obedience to the law. And they had developed a system of law keeping. And they held others to that standard. Unfortunately, they soon fell into hypocrisy by twisting the law to say things it did not say and finding loopholes and laws that they did not want to obey. Which, by the way, everyone who tries to keep the law perfectly does, without exception. You cannot perfectly obey the law. That's the whole point. But these Pharisees, they were part of the church, and they're concerned. They came to faith, but they're concerned. They're concerned that as the church becomes more and more Gentile, it starts to lose its Jewish identity. Because do keep in mind that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And for these Jewish believers, the church is the remnant of Israel. And how can they claim to be the remnant of Israel if they abandon the law? That's the concern. And so they want to order them to keep the law. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together and considered this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Now, I just love this. We often think that conflict and difficulties and theological differences will be resolved quickly and easily. They won't. Here we have the apostles who were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have to wrestle through this matter in Jerusalem. So be patient. If you're dealing with someone who disagrees with you on some theological point, the apostles couldn't sort it out in a couple of minutes. You won't be able to sort out their theology in a couple of minutes. Be patient with them. Pray for them. Make sure, firstly, you have a good theology, by the way. And then go and talk to others about theirs. But Peter gets up. And I want to read the whole of what he said and then we'll dissect it. Just listen to this. Verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Just as they will. So what did he say? He recounts how the gospel first went to the Gentiles through his ministry to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And he says that there was no mention of the law. There was no adherence to the law. There was no call to be circumcised or to meet any other requirement. They heard the word of the gospel and they believed. They heard the word of the gospel and they believed. And how do we know that their faith was genuine? How do we know their conversion was genuine? Well, he tells them, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. And how did they receive the Holy Spirit? And this is the whole point of the book of Galatians, particularly chapter 3. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Not by obedience to the law. They did not receive the Holy Spirit because they were circumcised. They did not receive the Holy Spirit because they met on Saturday instead of Sunday. They did not receive the Holy Spirit because they adhered to certain food laws, did not eat pork and certain shellfish. They did not receive the Holy Spirit because they celebrated the festivals. And by the way, the temple still stood at this point. And the festivals were still being held. And nowhere are these Gentile converts instructed. 3 times a year you have to go to Jerusalem in obedience to the law. It's nowhere in the Bible. That's not why they received the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit who sealed them as children of God, who sealed them as God's own precious possession, who made them part of the body of Christ, built them into the temple of the Holy Spirit called the church. That happened because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why. There's nothing that they could add, nothing that they could do, no ritual or process they could go through to receive the Spirit, except to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. He bore witness. God Himself bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And look at verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them. None. God saved them without them first adhering to the law. And then He says, why would we invent a condition when God clearly has not done so? Look at verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? And by the way, it's called a yoke for 2 reasons. Proselytes very often were said to receive the yoke of the kingdom of God upon their shoulders. That's how they described becoming a proselyte. And also it's called a yoke because it is a burden. And He says, it is a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. You know what He's saying there? He's saying, we don't even keep the law. Yes, they kept certain laws. And we see that in Acts chapter 10. Peter was pretty serious about keeping the ceremonial food laws. He did that. And yes, they still worshipped in the temple. That happened. And yes, they still read from the Torah. That happened. But they did not obey the law perfectly. And now they're expecting Gentiles to do that? And He says something interesting. Listen to the way He phrases it. You are putting God to the test. Which means you're tempting God to anger. Don't do that. The Apostle Paul was pretty emphatic about this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he admits, yes, the law is good. The law is holy. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 to 14, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That is absolutely true. But we are not. He explains that sin used the law to produce death because we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. We're not strong enough to keep the law. We're not strong enough to keep the law. And in case there was any uncertainty, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 to 19, Paul says this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. How are we saved? Look at verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as the gospel is concerned. And there's no way for a Jew to be saved that's different from how a Gentile is saved. And he makes it clear, it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And only His grace. Now, we've not gone through the whole passage, and I'm pretty sure that you have many questions. I do want to point this out in case you're wondering about it. Up to this point, we've spoken about how the law cannot save you. And there are some who say, okay, but the law does sanctify you. And so they say you don't have to adhere to the law to be saved, but you have to adhere to the law to be sanctified. We'll address that next week. Because I believe it's addressed in the passage, in the rest of the passage. But for the time being, know this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Son of God alone, Jesus Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That is how we're saved. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, first there was confusion, then you brought clarity. And we have to confess, we still wrestle with the law, and we don't always know how to relate to the law. But we do pray that you would guard us against this error, that we would tie our salvation to the law, that we would depend upon the law, that we would claim to be empowered or strengthened by the law. It is all of grace. And I pray, Lord, help us. If it's not the law of Moses, it's some other law that we've made for ourselves. We've set our own standards and we think if we can live up to them, we're good enough. We will be accepted. For some of us, Lord, we are convinced if I give enough to the church, I'll be saved. Or maybe if I attend enough services and Bible studies, if I pray enough, read enough, if I study God's Word enough, if I share the gospel with enough people, or use my time and talents enough in the church, maybe then I'll be good enough for heaven. Lord, we stand before you empty-handed. Nothing that we do, we confess, nothing that we do, nothing that we bring could ever earn salvation. It is only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those, Lord, who are wrestling with this, that you would help them settle this in their hearts. It is by grace through faith that they are saved. And this not of their own doing. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace. And for those who have settled this, Lord, help us share this good news with others as well. And help us now not live lawless lives, but lives of humble obedience to all that you have commanded. This we pray for your glory. Amen. We come to the Lord's table, and we're celebrating the fact that what Jesus did is enough. What we do when we come to the table is we're not adding anything to what Jesus had done. We're not re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus. We're not reenacting it in some weird way. And by taking from the Lord's table, by receiving communion, we are not taking something into ourselves that adds to our salvation. However, the Lord in His grace and His wisdom has ordained that we come to the table regularly so that we might be reminded of what He has done for us in Christ. He commands us to come regularly so that with all of our senses engaged, we might taste something of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. It's to strengthen our faith. And the Holy Spirit really, truly does minister to us through this. He is present here. Jesus is present here by His Spirit. So I want to give you a moment, just quiet prayer, to go before the Lord and just ask Him to come and encourage you, to remind you again of what Jesus has done for you upon the cross. And then after a few moments, I'll continue for us with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus is enough. We thank You that He came to fulfill the law. We thank You that His perfect obedience in our place and His glorious sacrifice upon that cross in our place, and Your acceptance of that sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. We thank You that it is enough. And Lord, this morning we pray that You would encourage us, that You would help us know, You would help us feel, that You would help us truly rejoice in the gospel of our Savior. That as we partake of the bread and as we partake of the cup, that we would be emboldened to live for Him who paid such a price for us. Amen. Rosa's just going to play for us, and I want to invite you to come to the front and take a piece of bread and take a cup and then go back to your seat. Hold on to the elements at first. Don't partake just yet. We'll partake together. So as Rose plays, and when you feel comfortable, you can come to the front. Let's try not to crowd here in front, but you can receive the elements and go back to your seats. And I do want to remind you, this is for God's people. This is for Christ's people, the church. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you. If you are in good standing with the church where you are a member, even if you're not a member here at Strand Baptist Church, this is for you. But if you have any doubt about the state of your soul, or if you are unsure about the meaning of the gospel, or if you're under discipline at the church where you are a member, please refrain from partaking of the table. And rather take this time to approach the Lord's throne of grace and beg Him for His mercy. So as the Lord leads you, come to the front, and you're welcome to take the elements, one of each, and go back to your chairs. Thank you. Thank you. Luke's Gospel, we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be was going to do this. The Lord Jesus Christ thanked his Father for the bread, broke it and divided it amongst his disciples. Let's thank the Lord for the bread. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this bread that symbolizes the broken body of our Savior. We have a vivid picture of how he was broken for us. And the Lord Jesus did say in John chapter 6 that we are to feed upon his flesh and drink his blood. And we know that by that, he meant that we are to partake of what he has done for us, to receive from him spiritual food that will satisfy our hunger, spiritual drink that will quench our thirst. Lord, we pray, help us to receive what he has done for us by faith, that we would be strengthened thereby, and that we would do so for his glory. Amen. The Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had broken it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Let's partake in remembrance of him." Jesus also thanked his Father for the cup after supper. Let's thank the Lord for the cup. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that we can partake of this cup, and that we can know that by the blood of our Savior, we can enter into a new covenant in which you have promised to cleanse us of our sins, to make us your people, that you may be our God. Lord, as we partake of it, make us grateful and help us live as your people for the glory of your name. Amen. Let's partake in remembrance of him. We're going to praise the Lord together with our closing hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." Thank you for that reminder. And so, as we sing that, let's just remember, and these words are so fitting, there's nothing that we could have done. We only hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our shelter. He is our rock of ages. Let's stand together and praise him. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water
and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed. Be of sin the double cure, so love can make me pure. Not the labor of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal a respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must sing, and thou alone. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages cleft.
Glorious Lord, again we thank you for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and He is our only hope. And we pray, Lord, that we would live for the glory of His name and the strength that He supplies in obedience to what He commands. And Lord, may all the world see that He truly is who He claims to be through our witness, through the gospel that we preach, through the love that we share. For the glory of your name. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.